Everyone, on this sunny night, we don't even have the time change, and we already have sun for an evening service. So that's a good evening. Go ahead and stand with me and sing as we open this evening service, number 196, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. Stand and sing with me, number 196. Prayer for our service this evening. Gracious Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would hear our praises, hear our prayers, hear our worship to you, not because of anything we have done, but Lord, we pray because of the blood of Christ, of which we sing and of which we can boldly come before the throne. And so we sing of your goodness, we sing of your love, and as we heard this morning and the service, Lord, we glory in what will be, and Lord, of our home to come. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated, and for our song service this evening, we'll sing number 281, Jesus Paid It All.
Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed. it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it.
Continue to sing for our song service number 403, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Prayer of thanksgiving this evening. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the salvation that we find in you. We're thankful for the good gifts that you give us. We're thankful for the provision that you give for us, for our families. And so, Lord, as we have given of the offerings, Lord, we pray that you would use them. They would be useful for your kingdom. And Lord, we do so thankful for how you have so lavishly blessed us. And Lord, we give, and Lord, we give generously, Lord, from a heart that is grateful. And Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final song this evening will be number 379, so just a few pages back to number 379, as we'll sing, I'd Rather Have Jesus. Thank you.
silver or gold, I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be I'd rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name than to I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let Him be than to be the King of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather
Good evening, church. Would you please take out your Bibles with me and turn, if you would, to your Old Testament reading this evening. Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 35, and on in to chapter 36, verse 2. So, chapter 35 of Exodus to chapter 36, verse 2. You'll find that on Pew Bible page 76. If you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? As we read from Exodus 35, verse 30 through 36, verse 2, I want to challenge you to think about the unique gifting of our God to these men. The Word of the Lord. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for every work in skilled craft. And He has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver, any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart had stirred him up to come to do the work. Now let us turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we will find our New Testament reading for this evening and the sermon reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Using a Pew Bible, we'll find that on page 992. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, may God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You can be seated. This evening, as we look into 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13, to consider the role of deacons, I want to reflect just a moment back on the book of Exodus, Exodus 35, verse 30 through 36, verse 2, and point something out that I think is valuable for us to think about when we think about the work of a deacon. We often, when we think of spiritual gifting, we think of only those things that we consider of spiritual importance. And we wrongly think of the work of the Holy Spirit to be only those things that we consider spiritual. We don't have any issues whatsoever believing that the Lord, through His Spirit, imparts the gift of preaching, for instance. We would say that's a gift of the Spirit, the gift of teaching, and so on. And we all think of those gifts of preaching, of teaching, and even of prayer as bestowed by the third person of the Trinity. No problem with that. But seldom do we think of the fact that the Holy Spirit gifts in what we might think are more practical ways and more practical terms. Consider again what you heard from the Word of God in Exodus chapter 35 and 36. There we saw that God called men to by name, by the way, notice that, Bezalel and Aholiab, He called them by name to do work and imparted His Spirit to have them do work that you and I wouldn't technically refer to as spiritual work. They were craftsmen. They worked with their hands. This is practical work. Yet there in Exodus chapter 35, we see the Spirit of God imparting Himself to those men in order for those men to do practical work with great spiritual benefit. Secondly, notice that God fills men with His Spirit to work more with their hands than with their mouths, and that work is important work. When we step back and consider the context of Exodus 35, we need to recognize something important. No Bezalel, no Aholiab, no men like them, no tabernacle. No Bezalel, no Aholiab, no tabernacle. In other words, for the people of God to obediently follow the Lord's command and to construct the tabernacle where they were to worship and commune with God, men like Bezalel and Aholiab were absolutely essential. Aaron has no work to do without Bezalel and Aholiab. Moses cannot go into a holy of holies unless someone builds a holy of holies. These men were critical to the worship of the Lord, though working in practical ways. In the New Testament, we see the same with the church. In Acts 6, we see the early church at a critical juncture. There, if they don't solve the problems of how to minister to the widows from the diaspora living in Jerusalem, then the work is going to slow down. It's going to stop. And so Stephen and six other men of good reputation were chosen to serve the early church. And yet, what does the text say of these men? Turn with me quickly to Acts 6. And I want you to notice how these men are described. Acts chapter 6, we'll just read verses 3 through the beginning of verse 5. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then it names others. Do you notice there that these men called upon to do a practical work of great spiritual importance are, like Bezalel and Aholiab, said to be men full of the Spirit of God. And yet their work is a practical work. Yet the Spirit imparts them to them the gifts in order to carry out this practical work. And so, just as we would say in the Old Testament, no Bezalel, no Aholiab, no tabernacle, no deacons, no church. So how do we recognize these gifts in others, or perhaps even in ourselves? How do we know who these men are in our midst? Paul instructs Timothy on the characteristics and attributes that he needs to be looking for so that the church in Ephesus might be served well. First, notice that of the nine traits that are to be seen in the deacon, six of those traits are the same traits we found in what we should find in elders, in verses 1 through 7. And so it's not as if these are men who have an entirely different sort of character than the men that you might see as good candidates for elders or serving as elders. For six of those attributes and characteristics are shared with men who are called to be elders. Secondly, I want you to notice that we should be aware that Paul's interest here doesn't seem to be writing a book of church order. Now, what Paul says here will inform a book of church order, but that's not what Paul is out to do here. He is out to make sure that the church is served well, so that it can be what Christ commissioned it to be, and that the ministry of the gospel would continue unimpeded. And it appears that deacons are necessary for that to happen, for the work of the gospel to continue unimpeded throughout the ages. The church must be served well, not merely by pastors and elders, but deacons as well. So let's just walk through the text the same way we did with elders, and let's see what we should be looking for in deacons. Let's look at verse 8. The first thing that Paul says in verse 8 is that deacons likewise must be dignified. The word used for dignified means reverent, serious, and venerable. What does that look like? Does it look like a somber, dogmatic man that people are afraid of? No. Instead, a deacon must lead a dignified life. He must be serious in his pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ and his service to others. A dignified life, simply put, is a life that looks different from the world. He must be a man who is at work for Christ, first in his own soul, mortifying his own sin, pursuing the Lord Jesus, and secondly, in caring for other people. Take notice, though, that this is not how the world chooses its leaders. The virtues listed are not talents or abilities, but they have a lot more to do with a person's moral character. This goes back to what you heard from me last week concerning elders. A church will reflect the character of her church officers. Therefore, we desire to have men serving as deacons that have the indelible mark of Christ upon their lives. And so we ask the question, what does dignified mean? And we have to use a Bible dictionary here. Not Merriam-Webster, but the Bible's definition of reverent, of dignified. A reverent and dignified Christian man is a Christian man who pursues Christ, who walks by the Word of God. Regardless of what the world might say, he is a man faithful to Jesus Christ foremost. And so what one should look for and what one should see and what one does see in the office of a deacon is a man who pursues the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. That is how the Word would define dignified. And so when we think about this, and when I think about this, I think of my grandfather, James Hutchinson. He served as a deacon at Westmoreland Baptist Church in Huntington, West Virginia for most of his life, and was made emeritus by that church for his service. Let me explain to you why I think of him when I think of the biblical qualification of being dignified. He didn't have a job that gained him a lot of attention or merit in the public world, in the public's eye. He was a mail carrier. He was a mail carrier all of his life. He retired from the Postal Service. Now, being a mail carrier is not a job without dignity, but he wasn't a doctor, he wasn't a lawyer, he wasn't the president of a corporation. Instead, he was a simple man who loved Jesus Christ, loved his wife, and loved the church. He was faithful in small things, and he was a dignified servant in Christ. And by the way, one of his favorite hymns was, "I'd rather have Jesus." And so it was touching to me to be able to sing that with you tonight. But he was not a man that was of great power and authority in the world's eyes. But he was a man dignified because he pursued Christ first and foremost. And I think it is helpful to view the next three characteristics as characteristics that help define what Paul means as dignified. Let's continue to look in our text. We read there that a deacon is not a man who is double-tongued. Literally, deacons are not to be men who talk out of both sides of their mouths. Now, this is more important than you might think it is, because if there is an office that is treated as a repository for everyone's opinions, it's the office of a deacon. Now, everyone has ideas, and deacons hear most of those ideas. That, by the way, isn't a negative thing. It's just a reality. Yet a deacon has to be the sort of man that will say no. He has to be the sort of man that explains diplomatically that there's a course decided upon by officers of the church without allowing himself to be moved by the passionate impulses and responses of others. William Ramsey, theologian, wrote this: "Nothing is easier." I want you to listen to this so that you can understand why this is so important. He wrote, "Nothing is easier than for a person to slip into the fault of double-tonguedness when he is trying to accommodate himself to various families in one congregation." Beloved, you might not think that that is tempting, but if you serve in a church office, you know how tempting that can be. Believe it or not, we don't always agree on everything. And it's to the credit of your church officers that that may be a eureka moment to you, that we don't agree on everything. And church officers hear those opinions. But a church officer cannot be double-tongued. He cannot give great credence to your opinion, even though, beloved, he may agree with your opinion, because he knows that there are others that he is called to care for that may not share that opinion. And that all of those opinions, at the end of the day, must be gathered up and reasonably sifted through as a church officer discusses issues with other church officers. Another issue when we think of being double-tongued is to say that you are going to do one thing, but then do another. This is covered by Jesus in Matthew 21, where he condemns church leaders who do one thing and say another. There Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, "What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I'll go, sir.' But he didn't go. Jesus asked, 'Which of the two did the will of his father?' They said, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of the righteous, in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Lastly, the reason why deacons and church officers in general need to be men who do what they say is that they know a great deal about the personal affairs of people in the church. A great deal more than the average churchmen, the church men and women in church do. And so it's important that they be reliable men in their word. But we go on and read that it's also important that they not be addicted to much wine. This is easy to talk about. It's difficult to be sober-minded if one is not sober in body as a whole. Though the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn the drinking of wine, and folks, we can't make the Bible say what it doesn't say, it does advise against the consumption of alcohol beyond a bare minimum. The issue here is one of self-control and maintaining one's testimony before the world. Again, consider the fact that as a church officer, one knows things about individuals and families that no one else knows or has been given permission to know. Drunkenness is full of landmines for that information to be shared in a way or discussed in a way that would destroy individuals or families, would destroy the deacon's own reputation and potentially the witness of the church. And so he is to be a man not addicted to much wine. We move on to consider what being dignified means, and a deacon must also not be greedy for dishonest gain. Now, evidently, when we consider the Apostle Paul's qualification here, the churches associated with the Apostle Paul had issues with this, it seems, in particular. If we were to take a look in 1 Timothy 6, verses 5 through 10, we would see that it illustrates that some have, as the text there says, wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs due to greed for dishonest gain. Let's go ahead and look there since we're close. 1 Timothy 6, 5 through 10. It says there, "In constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness and contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruins and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." It is a problem, and it can be a problem among deacons. Consider this for a moment. Consider that deacons are responsible for the finances of the church. And deacons have been responsible historically for the finances of the church since Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And so this is something that has carried on through eons. This is an issue, and it's a temptation. Money collected and distributed can easily go missing if someone is greedy for dishonest gain. And so deacons hold the funds of the church in a sacred trust. A failure to transparently deal with the finances of the church is no small matter and can actually be a cause of wandering from the faith. Therefore, a deacon must be dignified in how he handles his own finances so that he might be able to be dignified in how he handles the finances of Christ's church. But we move on to verse 9. And we see here another qualification. It says there that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What does that mean, to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? Put simply, the deacons must hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The meaning of the word mystery is that mystery of God's plan to save sinners through Christ that was revealed in history. In other words, deacons must be men who hold fast to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ without reservation. When we read that word in Greek, mysterion, mystery, we can do all kinds of fancy things with it. But I want you to understand that when we read the mystery of the faith, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, we're not talking about a mystery that remains a mystery. We're talking about a mystery that is unfolded for us in Jesus Christ. The mystery of the Old Testament revealed before our eyes. The mystery of the faith is that God would save any of us through His Son. And that's what men who are called to be deacons are called to hold so tightly to. Again, think of the context into which Paul is writing. In chapter 1, we heard about Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus and Alexander have already made a train wreck of the faith of many in Ephesus by failing to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Any leaders in the church must hold to, listen, note, the faith, not a faith, but the faith with a clear conscience. Let's consider something here for a moment. Just because we don't read apt to teach in the qualifications for deacon doesn't mean that deacons don't teach literally or figuratively. A deacon may teach the Bible in Sunday school or Bible study. Matter of fact, I would argue that one of the best sermons that you're going to find in Scripture is from Stephen in the book of Acts. That was given by a deacon. A deacon may teach literally, but every deacon teaches figuratively. Eyes are on men in church office. And men who serve the Lord in church office will teach, whether they want to teach or not. They teach by example. And so, he must be a man who holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Verse 10, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, this isn't some assessment given to candidates, but instead, it is the assessment of the candidate's life and testimony on the basis of the qualifications we have in our reading. And so if you can think for a moment, what the testing is taking this grid that we find laid out for us in 1 Timothy 3, taking this grid of qualifications for deacon, and as it were, taking this grid and placing it over one's life to see if one's life fits the form and pattern of the grid laid out for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's not a test given where if you get 80% or better, then you can serve as a deacon at our church. But instead, it's a grid of qualifications. And so we do have to ask questions about one's understanding of the gospel, about one's spiritual disciplines, one's use of money, one's doctrinal beliefs. But sometimes this can be done in short order. A man is known and has been known for many years, or it can be done with a younger person differently. In other words, if there's a man who has served well for here for years that we know that this man is dignified. We know that this man is not double-tongued. We know that this man is not greedy for dishonest gain. We know that he holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and we see the attributes have been developed in this man. That's our assessment. Perhaps there's a younger man. And by the way, I want you to notice there's no qualification here that says that a deacon has to be above a certain age. I'd suggest to you that there are many men, even in our own congregation, around 20 or thereabouts, who could very well serve as deacons in our congregation because they are men who are dignified, men who are not double-tongued, men who do not have a greed for dishonest gain, men who do hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. But for those men, we need to dive a little bit further. We haven't watched them for many years, but perhaps they are qualified to serve. But another reason this is important has to do with something you heard last week that bears repeating, and I want you to listen to this once again. The church doesn't make elders and deacons. We have a church officer training. We have a church officer training that people that want to serve as church officers have to go through this training. But that training won't make one a church officer. That training won't equip one to be a biblical church officer. God makes elders and deacons. And what we do is we see that God has done that in an individual's life. And so what we assess is not the individual. What we assess is essentially the work of the Spirit in that individual's life. Think of Bezalel and Aholiab. These are things that the Spirit of God gave those men. And when we think about the qualifications of deacons, these are things that the Spirit of God has gifted these men to serve. Let me give you an illustration of this that I found a wonderful illustration. Philip Graham Ryken told a story in his commentary of a church meeting where candidates for the diaconate were to be examined, and after that they were to be voted on by the congregation. So this church really put them on the hot seat. They had the diaconal candidates come forward. They were questioned, and after their questioning, they were voted up or down. And so that's the way that they did it in this church. And they were having a meeting, and before that meeting, they had a fellowship meal. And when the service began, it came time to bring the candidates forward, but both of the candidates to serve as deacons couldn't be found. Now, you can imagine what folks are thinking. Well, we were going to put them on the hot seat, but they didn't want to be put on the hot seat. They must not want to serve as deacons. And so they didn't show up. Well, people began looking for these young men because it was time for them to answer questions. And after a search that went on for several minutes, they found both young men together in the same place, in the church kitchen washing dishes. Beloved, I would suggest to you that God had made these men deacons long before the church ever made it official. And I would suggest to you that I don't know if they passed, but they sure better have passed that meeting. Let them be tested first and serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. But then we see that there are other qualifications. And these qualifications don't merely belong to deacons, but deacons' wives. In verses 11 and 12, it says, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." So with verse 12, we have the same qualifications, and I won't belabor those because they are the same ones that we found last week with elder. But I will speak to verse 11. The same domestic qualifications that we found in Paul's description of elder qualifications are here for deacons. They must manage their own households well. But again, after having already dealt with this, let me point out a few things here about verse 11. What does it mean for wives to be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things? Well, first of all, wives must understand the office and agree to its demands. What happens among the deacons, as far as it belongs to the private affairs to individual church members, must stay among the deacons. Again, there's something that you as a church member, if you never served in church office, may not be aware of, that church officers know a great deal about the body of Christ. They know a great deal about things that you don't know about and perhaps should never know about. And these are things that have to stay among church officers. For the business of the church to go from the mouth of a deacon to the ears of a wife that has a problem with slander or gossip, I want to say this again. Think of this for a moment. for the business of the church to go from the mouth of a deacon to the ears of a wife that has a problem with slander or gossip is a time bomb for the church. It's a disaster waiting to happen. And so, wives must be dignified, not slanderers. And though, therefore, she too must be committed to this process. She must be committed to the work. Secondly, wives must be faithful. Wives need to be as committed to the body of Christ as their husbands. Beloved, it will not do for a husband to serve as a deacon and have to battle the constant urges of his wife to abandon the work. It will not do for a man to serve as a church officer, especially as a deacon, who has to battle the wife who tells him he needs to abandon the church. But she too must have the spiritual maturity to see the importance of the work. And then verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, serving the body of Christ comes with amazing, intangible benefits. Diaconal work can be very demanding. Just ask one. The standards of the office are high. The duties are difficult. But deacons who serve well rightly gain spiritual influence in the church. God gives honor to worthy deacons, both in this life and in the life to come. Secondly, deacons are said to, quote, gain great confidence in Jesus Christ, unquote. This means that deacons gain great assurance in the promises of the gospel. They gain great confidence in Jesus Christ. Why? Why is it here saying that deacons gain great confidence in Jesus Christ? Here's why. Because deacons see week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, how Jesus Christ ministers to his church. They see how the bills that are sinking one family in the church are miraculously met by other families in the church. They see how the dreams and desires of God's people get fulfilled in amazing ways. Deacons get a first row seat to answered prayer after answered prayer as God works among his people. Beloved, deacons get to see God's people at work among one another. They get to see how the strengths in one Christian fulfill the weaknesses of another. They get to see Christ at work, caring for his bride, the church. I want to close with a quote from theologian T.F. Torrance, who explained the meaning of this term deacon, or Greek diakonia, in the following way. This is what Torrance wrote. It is only in Jesus that we learn what diakonia really is. The loving service and mercy that looks for no reward beyond the knowledge that we do what is commanded of us and look for no thanks from those to whom mercy is extended. But it is only because this Jesus has made our cause his very own, sharing our existence in servitude and sharing with us his own life of love, that we may and can engage in this kind of diaconia in him. Well, beloved, I want to share with you that though they are small band brothers, you are served well by the deacons of your church. And so I want us to conclude by praying particularly for our deacons and also for many men who have been nominated to serve in that office. So would you join me in prayer for those faithful servants of Christ? Oh Lord, we thank you that we have men that exhibit the characters outlined for us in 1 Timothy 3. Men who are dignified in the biblical sense. Men who carry the gospel closely. Men who are not greedy. men who are not double-tongued, but men who are faithful to you. Father, we thank you for the wives of our deacons who are faithful in their service as well, helping to bear the load of the work of the church. And Father, help us to remember, no deacons, no church. Father, we pray for those who are candidates for this high and dignified office of the church. Lord, that you would begin to be at work even now to encourage those men to consider that their work is a spiritual, though practical work, that this church cannot do without. And Father, that you would encourage them and that you would give them a holy joy in the work of the gospel through the practical service of being a deacon to this body. We thank you for those men. We pray for those men. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would stand and we'll sing our closing hymn, number 393, very fitting for tonight, Take My Life and Let It Be, number 393.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.